person. Philemon, the first three verses constitute one sentence. So as we address the book of Philemon, and it isn't but one chapter and 25 verses, we'll look at every one of the 445 words in this unique letter. It's a letter to one individual, and Paul is exhibiting a lot of grace doctrine and grace understanding in his dealing with both Philemon and Onesimus. Mm-hmm. And the position that Paul takes is quite instructive, and I think it's useful material. Mm-hmm. It's odd that grace believers like to say Romans to Philemon, and then they never talk about Philemon.
Yeah.
We'll spend a little time on him and enjoy the ride. Now, it is said to be a prison epistle, and there's no doubt but that it is. Meanwhile, when the first verse says Paul a prisoner, it doesn't say a prisoner of the Roman government.
Right.
It says a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So maybe he uses that term to cover both his imprisonment in a Roman prison and the fact that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I should well say that we are servants and we are prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Although there's no bars surrounding us except the dew drop in down the street there. We can have some comfort that this was written while Paul was in a Roman prison. From Acts chapter 28, verse 30, where Paul dwelt two whole years. And he's in prison, but it's kind of a house arrest kind of a thing, where he can receive all that came unto him. He can have guests, he can have visitors, and he's got his own domicile. So he'd be rather like a trustee in kind of a house arrest sort of a situation. And that allows him to have concourse and conversation with some of these people. So obviously Nero had given Paul some liberties and some latitude in dealing with people. As a prisoner in Christ, when you and I take that position, and I think that's the right position to take, we know that all things work together for good. So
yes.
That's to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. We then are not circumstance driven.
Amen.
This is so foreign to the way Christianity is presented to people today. You can't emphasize it often enough, because I believe with my heart of hearts, 20 years in the Christian bookstore business and having spoken in a couple hundred different churches around the countryside, I believe with my heart of hearts people go to church to get something from God. They're expecting. They tithe, so they want to get. They're expecting a blessing, whatever that might be. And it's not about the crucified life. It's not about the sacrifice. It's not about you love the Lord first and you do what you can for people around you. It's not about that at all. Mm-hmm. It's about making a deal so that your future is assured, and you're making a real good deal so you get some goodies now. We should know better than that. When bad things happen, the tendency is to pray that the bad things would go away. We don't want to learn from a hard day. We don't want to learn from difficult circumstances. We just want to make them go away. And Paul, when he in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says, more gladly than would I rather suffer glory in my infirmities. He'd rather have the infirmities that the understanding of the sufficiency of God would come through. We don't go there in modern Christianity. As a matter of fact, prayer lists, if you've got one in the back of your Bible, or if a church puts one in a church bulletin, prayer lists tend to be shopping lists. Give me this, give me that, give me two healings and a new job. Give me a new car, a new house, and a healing. Mm-hmm. So it tends to be a shopping list, and we pay no attention in prayer lists, generally speaking. We pay no attention to, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So, Paul, a prisoner, that that's good to know. It's not about Paul, is it?
No.
He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he then is a conqueror through him, even though he's locked up. Now, that was important doctrinal understanding for me when I would stand in the cafeteria at Lebanon Correctional Institution with guys that are locked up.
That's right.
Because their liberty, they're worse off than Paul. They don't have the opportunity to meet friends and to have their own little house. They call their cell their house, but a house it isn't.
No.
And so I could teach the fellas that you are not in any kind of limited environment when it comes to God's Word, your ability to grow, your ability to witness and to teach and to make a difference for the cause of Christ.
Right.
How many unsaved people would there be in a prison institution of 2,400 people? About 2,399, probably. It'd be a big number. So if you're saved, you have an opportunity to deal with them and be a missionary right here behind the walls. So, being more than conquerors, even though you're a prisoner, gives a sense of optimism, gives a sense of the bigger picture. And if you can marry yourself, and I'm thinking again of the prisoners, if they could marry themselves to the bigger picture in the sense of optimism, maybe this will be their last trip.
Yeah.
That would be nice.
Yes.
So Paul makes the statement that he does not speak in respect of want in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, for I have learned. It's an acquired taste. You have to learn it. You don't start out knowing whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. In the middle of the night, a baby cries. Might be wet, might be hungry, might just want attention.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll oftentimes be that third one. Not content. I've learned babies are never content. Babies only do three things. You have to clean up after two of them. And whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, their contentment is real close to zero.
Yes.
The same thing is going to be true of baby Christians. Not
yes.
content, unless they're getting goodies or having mm-hmm. feelings or getting goosebumps or whatever it might be. Paul, in his maturity, teaches us that he's not discontent with whatever his circumstances. Now, when he calls himself a prisoner of Christ, and refers to himself in that manner, that's good for me, that's instructive for me. In the book of the Acts, the Holy Ghost had told Paul, stay out of Jerusalem. Paul, he didn't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. That would not be possible in the dispensation of God's grace.
No.
But Paul went to Jerusalem in disobedience to what the Holy Ghost had told him.
Right.
Acts chapter 21, verse 11, when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't that be an attention getter for you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, that's better than going AAA or Garmin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Thus saith the Holy Ghost. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Oh, he goes anyhow. Had Paul stayed out of Jerusalem, he might have been able to walk into Rome mm-hmm. rather than go there as a prisoner, mm-hmm. having been shipwrecked to get there.
Yeah.
So, that's a death knell among many to Calvinism. This business of predestined, mm-hmm. and that's what the Holy Ghost wants him to do. He does it, doesn't he? I mean, wouldn't it be predestined?
Mm-hmm.
Would not God put that on him?
Mm-hmm.
So, Paul then is in bad shape. He's in trials of his brethren, and on he goes with all of that, and he's shipwrecked. We read in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, because thou hast testified of me, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, which wasn't plan A, so must thou, there's plan A, so must thou. Did God get his must thou the first time? Or did Paul trump what the Holy Ghost had instructed him with Paul's, you say, disobedient? I don't care what you say, his free will. Well, the Holy Ghost, he wants me to not go to Jerusalem, but Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, I don't want to go anywhere else. Why would Paul be willing to go through all this? All he had to do was do what the Holy Ghost told him. I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. See his willingness? I'm willing to be accursed from Christ. I'm going to disobey the Holy Ghost, and I'm going to go talk to my brethren. Phew. Gutsy move, you say. I mean, dumb as a brick, but it's a gutsy move. Wrong. God got his way, but. So, isn't that interesting? So, must thou bear witness also at Rome? I know where Paul's heart was. His head was turned off, apparently. And he went where he wanted to go, to his brethren in the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaining the adoption and the glory and the covenant. So he wants to go to them. And he does. In Acts chapter 27, we read in verse 23, there stood by me one night the angel of God, whose name I am and who I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou hast been brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. You have to swim ashore. You're going to have to float hanging onto a board. And that trip wouldn't have been necessary if it had gone to Rome in the first place.
Yeah.
So, it's interesting. If you're John Calvin, how do you sort out whether God predestined that Paul should go or shouldn't go? Because he doesn't, he doesn't and he does. But it's an interesting thing if you're a Calvinist. Paul did reap some problems. And be not deceived, God is not mocked, so Paul got to swim ashore. He didn't get to walk into town. Then in Philemon, in verse 1, he refers to Timothy, our brother. Now that's interesting. This is Paul in prison, writing later on. And I think, and this is me, and you'll not read or hear this anywhere, but maybe here. I think the fact that he doesn't call Timothy, as he does in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, mine own son, or as he does in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, unto thee, son Timothy, or as he does in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, my dearly beloved son, and he refers to him as my brother, speaks to a change in their relationship. And whether that is a strained relationship or whether Timothy has gotten more mature, you decide. I know Timothy had some ambivalence. I know Timothy had some questions. But it's interesting, he refers to Timothy, our brother, rather than every other time, Timothy, my own son in the faith. The relationship between father and son, and brother, it's not exactly the same.
No.
So there's something going on here in Paul's thinking, and it's hard to ascribe it. I know that the word ashamed appears 5 times in Timothy. Be not ashamed of me. So maybe because Paul's locked up, and because we don't have a kingdom, and because Jesus is long gone, and now you're locked up, maybe Timothy had some cold feet. I don't know. even though Paul was imprisoned, he was able to talk to some people, and Timothy would be among them. In Acts chapter 28, in verse 23, when they appointed him, they came in with him to the lodging, in whom he expounded and testified, came with God persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. That happens most every meeting. Some believe and some don't. The most effective sermon ever preached was preached by the devil in the garden, because he had the entire population of the human race in the audience, and half of them converted. Eventually got all of them.
Yep.
So the effectiveness of preaching is devilish, I suppose. Well, Paul then is referring to Timothy, but if you drop down to the end of Philemon, you'll see he also is saluting Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And so he's able to have conversations, he's able to talk to people, and because of those names and all, we are able to peg the writing of Philemon as being during what's referred to as Paul's second imprisonment. And that's because we can cross-refer the men who are involved, and we can cross-refer them also to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where you see the same folks. Luke, the beloved physician, is quite an amazing man.
Yes.
And I kid about him being Luke the long-winded, because he is. And he is much more detail-oriented than any of the other gospel writers. You get a lot of things added from Luke. But one of the interesting things that you have to think about with Luke, when Paul says, only Luke is with me, Luke had been there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, here comes Christ and the Apostle Paul. Luke writes the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So he knows a whole lot about Pauline doctrine. And it's a fascinating thing to see that Luke is the last man standing. He's seen it from one end to the other.
Yes.
And so I really appreciate a man that has that stick-to-itiveness, that faithfulness that Luke exhibits. Peter wouldn't have. Peter runs hot and cold. Yeah. And if it gets cold, he's out of there. I mean, he's sitting by the fire cussing. Luke's quite a guy.
Yeah.
Yes, by the way, one thing that the next time you read through the Acts of the Apostles, and it's just narrative, watch personal pronouns with Luke, because Luke many times refers to Luke and Paul as us. That's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
If he's a little flock, was he? Yeah, it's interesting. I don't want to make a big deal of it, but Luke had an appreciation for the Apostle Paul. You can't miss him. He had a respect for him. You can't miss him. Now, Philemon is the addressee unto Philemon, our dearly beloved. And dearly beloved could just be a play on Philemon's name, because Philemon is a Greek word, and the word love is right there in the front of it.
Mm-hmm.
So it means beloved or belovely, might even be closer. So Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer. A fellow laborer is different from an acquaintance.
Yes.
Different from a friend. When you're in the trenches with somebody, when you're doing the work, when you're a team, yoke fellows, there's a different level of bonding, a different level of camaraderie that takes place. I've known some men and I've quizzed them about their World War II experiences, and a lot of them don't like to talk about it very much, but they had a buddy.
Yes.
And I don't know, they didn't have 10 buddies, they had a buddy. And they were the ones that were the yoke fellow. They did things together. And they covered each other's backs and they watched out for each other. There's a different kind of a thing there than just going shopping. So they're fellow laborers. And to have Paul refer to Philemon in that manner tells you, yes, the play on his name, he loves him. But there's a level of respect there.
Yes.
You don't say, my fellow lazy as a dog friend. You know? There's work to be done, and apparently Philemon was engaged in it.
Yes.
Now, Philemon is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. So everything we're going to know about him, we're going to know right here in these verses. And it'll turn out to be adequate. We do have other mentions of the word fellow laborer, and we see in Philippians chapter 4 verse 3, you've got women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers. So Paul's not talking about tent making here, he's talking about labor in the gospel.
Yes.
And labor in right doctrine. So Paul mentions our dearly beloved and fellow laborer Philemon, and to our beloved Apphia. It is supposed that Apphia is Philemon's wife, but nobody knows.
Yeah.
And it is supposed that Archippus is Philemon's son, but nobody knows. Since this is a personal letter written to one man, the logic is, the thinking is, you wouldn't say to the next door neighbors, and the people would show up twice a week. So when he mentions beloved, and that is a female name, and then a masculine name, fellow soldier. And by the way, that fellow is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. If you're telling somebody to fulfill something, it sounds like they're just getting started. It makes him sound younger. But again, you're surmising, you're guessing, and when scientists do that, we know it's wrong. Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily good, but we do it either then, so we can't have a different standard for us. Every commentary you'll read will name them as his wife and son, but you really don't know that. I don't know how much it matters. Her name means fruitful, and she may have been the wife. Now, in Philippians, we see in chapter 2, verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, my fellow soldier. So Archippus is said to be a fellow soldier. That's not in the Roman Legion.
Right.
It is a soldier of the cross. It is a soldier of the gospel, the grace of God. It is ministry.
Yes.
Companion in labor, and that he ministered. So it is that kind of thing. We've got in the grace movement one fellow particularly who's having an absolute canary over whether or not you call someone pastor or call someone bishop. The fact that he's having a canary, I like canaries. So have a bunch of canaries. It's for the birds.
Yes.
Pastor is probably the less correct name.
Yeah.
Pastoral, shepherd, sheep, flock, pastor has that etymology. Bishop is probably the more correct terminology. Until you walk outside the building.
Yeah.
Then if you tell somebody you're a bishop, they think either apostolic or in the hierarchy of some denominational structure. You didn't communicate what you wanted to communicate.
That's right.
Pastor is something understood. It's not Catholic.
Yeah.
It's a guy local.
Yes.
that communicates what you're trying to communicate, but it might not be biblically sound. I say might not be because Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, but that is a transition verse. So you see where that goes.
Yeah.
You can throw that up in the air. I like to be called sir. With love. To sir.
Yeah.
With love. Anyone know Lulu and know the song? It makes me cry when I hear it. Well, the name you give somebody means a whole lot less than the somebody.
Yes.
And I kind of feel like the folks making a big fuss over pastor and bishop would be better off to be a fellow laborer or a fellow soldier than contending for things that are not really big deals.
Yes.
But, again, I like to be called brother. I like to be respected for the work's sake, or just respected for the work's sake. I mean, that goes both ways, doesn't it? But if you make it a matter of titles and reverend and all of that kind of stuff, you've moved into a territory that I care not to join you. Dr. Professor Reverend Roloff.
No.
No. If you could spin in your grave, he would spin in his grave by calling him Dr. Professor Reverend Roloff. He said, calling me a doctor, you'd better put whipped cream on an onion. In the sentence, Paul goes on to say, and to the church in thy house. Wonderful clause, because that tells you the church isn't the building.
Amen, amen.
You were 2 years old when somebody had you do with your hands this way. Yes. Mm-hmm. There's the church, there's the steeple. Open the doors, and there's the people. So the church and the people are two different things. Mm-hmm. You learn wrong doctrine at two.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right.
Should there be a steeple?
No.
The old Phallic symbol. The church is not the people. That's not sound.
No.
So it's not surprising that teaching people what the Bible actually says is an uphill swim, because there's so much prejudice against the truth of the Bible. But we meet in buildings. The people are the church. Now the congregants, so you get them all together, and you can say, well, that's the church at Ephesus or such thing as that. And it's a building where the church meets, so you can call it a church building if you want to, but if you think that's the church, and you're not, you've abdicated some of your position and responsibility.
Yes.
You've made yourself less than what you are. Next thing, you'll be accepting being a layperson.
Yeah.
Well, don't lay down for anybody. You stand up, and you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free.
Yes.
So, then, we see that Christ is the head of the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. That doesn't make him in charge of building maintenance. It's about people. We've got way too much invested now in real estate, bricks and mortar, and denominational structure to ever turn the people loose ever again. And so there's going to always be religious bondage. I don't care where you go.
Yes.
We've got too much invested in that. When somebody stands in front of you, as I did for all those years, and say, well, you vote with your feet. You don't like this, go someplace else. You're not going to get that. You're going to be baptized into the fellowship, and you are now a member of this. And I'm in charge of this, so I can tell you if you're behaving right as a member or not.
Yeah.
If you don't tithe, I think you're doing a good job. Christ, Colossians 1:18, is the head of the body, the church. I'm a member of the body. You're a member of the body. You don't have to join anything.
No.
You are already joined to the body of Christ by God's grace. So, the concept of being the church, which is His body, is scary. Because when you read all the things that we're supposed to be doing and you're not doing any of them, you look around the room and say, who is. Because somebody needs to be seeing souls saved and saints edified.
Yeah.
Somebody needs to be enduring hardness as a good soldier. Somebody needs to be in the marketplace of ideas and standing in front of Festus and saying, hey, fella.
Yes, exactly.
Who is? Well, I'm not. It must be somebody. Remember again, when you were a little kid, somebody taught you that if everybody ate their peas the way you eat your peas, you know. If everybody served the Lord the way you serve the Lord, with how much service would there be? That kind of statement. So, we're all members of the body of Christ. Don't let anybody steal that from you.
No.
You are complete in Him.
Amen.
You don't have to sign a card or join up to anything or go through a rite of acceptance. When the pastor stands in the pulpit and you have just gone forward to join the church or be a member or whatever it was, and the pastor looks at the congregation and says, is there anyone here? He has no business doing that.
No.
Is there anyone here who would forbid the right hand of fellowship to our dear brother? That happens in a lot of churches.
Oh, yeah.
Most of them. Well, the pastor is wrong to do that. Because he's accepted in the beloved, whether I shake his hand or not.
Amen.
Have a nice day.
Yeah.
Then Paul gets down to his salutation with grace and peace. The point is well made. You're not going to have peace without the grace.
Right.
You have the peace of God that passes all understanding, and you'll be justified by faith, and you'll have peace. Romans 5:1, Philippians 4:7. So grace and peace. Sometimes grace believers make that rather a mantra. Be careful of that, because Peter uses it too.
Yes, he does.
Now, the statement is at the end of the sentence, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses love that kind of statement, because it means then God is the Father and Christ is this other guy. Not God at all. So they read the lack of deity into that verse. I ask you to consider reading it as God our Father and God our Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll work for you, because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and the three are one. And in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, bodily or complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So it's a deity issue. You wouldn't think there'd be a deity issue there, but there is. It's an issue for the people who don't want there to be deity there. They use it to that end. It's not uncommon for the Apostle Paul to do that. He does it in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to make that a diminution or a lack of deity requires you to read that into the verse. I'm going to suggest to you that you read it the opposite way, as I've suggested to you. That it's more than one presentation of the Godhead, the different personages in the Godhead. And so there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit, and I think that'll work for you. All right. Now, the fun begins. The second sentence of Philemon is another three verses.
Yeah.
And the next word after that sentence is wherefore. So what Paul then is going to do is, having presented the information, in verse 8 he starts out building upon the information we just put in place. Wherefore? Because of that. Wherefore? So, it won't be long, and we're going to be into the meat of this, and we're going to see what Paul's all about. Verses 1, 2, and 3 was a sentence. Next time will be the second sentence. That will end his introductory material, his salutation. Paul put a lot of little nuggets in those first six verses.
Yeah.
Upon which he's going to build, because that next word, wherefore, verse 8, he's going to deal with what he's put on the table, and then the page will really quick, and then we'll see how he deals with people utilizing race doctrine. Okay? All right. My voice didn't get too bad.